Now then, we're turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and we're reading the opening verses of that chapter down as far as verse 22. So, Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. The third Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. The third Gospel, the third chapter, the first verse. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him that has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors who came to be baptized, teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, do not extort money or don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he had done, Herod added this to all of them. He locked John up in prison. When the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized also. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And may the Lord bless this portion of his word as we'll consider verses 21 and 22 later in the service. Now in this third chapter of Luke, we are observing John the Baptist preaching a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We see that in verse 3 of this third chapter. And he has been described as the voice in the wilderness or in the desert, verse 4. And those who listen to him come then and ask that all important question. You see it in verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 14. What should we do? What should we do? And John applies the message to each group, and all then are wondering if he is the promised one, the Messiah or the Christ. John denies this and tells them of one who is greater than himself. And as the baptisms are taking place, someone in the crowd steps forward. It's the usual occurrence. They're taking it in turn to be baptized of John. But someone steps to the front. It is Jesus of Nazareth. And this is something unique. There's going to be something unique about his baptism. Quite simply, this morning we're going to consider, first of all, the decision of Jesus to be baptized. Why was Jesus baptized by John, who was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Then secondly, we'll consider from the end of verse 21 and the first part of verse 22, the descent of the Spirit. What was that about? Why did the Spirit of God descend on Jesus at his baptism? And then thirdly, we'll consider the declaration of the Father, who delights in his Son, tells and states clearly that he loves him, and he is well-pleasing in his sight. So we will come away then, hopefully, from these two verses aware that with regard to our salvation this morning, each person of the Godhead is intimately involved, connected with its commencement, as is the cause, and its cause also, during the duration of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here at the commencement of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. Firstly, then, the decision of Jesus to be baptized. I refer you to verse 21 in this third chapter. We read that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Each individual stepped into the water of the Jordan River in a public act of confession. We read also then that Jesus was baptized as well. Now, there are two important matters we must observe in this. Firstly, it was an endorsement, an agreement, a support of the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come out of the wilderness and he was preaching this needs for repentance. Jesus is submitting to the baptism, and in so doing, he is stressing the continuity of the message of salvation. John has already been described fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40. He's the voice in the wilderness doing what? Preparing the way for the Lord. Jesus was appreciating the work that John was doing. It was part of the great scheme of salvation, the outworking of the eternal purposes of heaven. And this teaches us an important principle. We sometimes have this idea that Jesus came from nowhere and in one sense then had little to do with what had passed. And he came into the world and he said, now look at me, I'm completely different from anything that has happened in the past. Look to me. Well, that's not the biblical picture at all. It's not the picture. It teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ understood the Old Testament scriptures. He understood what the prophets had been talking about the coming of the Messiah. And he had come, in that sense, to fulfill those purposes. He understands John. John, in one sense, straddles, doesn't he? The Old and the New Testament. You could speak of him as a prophet of God, dressed so similarly to Elijah. And yet, Jesus also acknowledges the work that John is doing. And so here's an important point to stress this morning. Beware of any leader. Beware of any preacher. Beware of anyone who seeks to be in position of influence and authority, who presents themselves as something completely new, something higher, and as a clear departure with all that has passed. Those who claim that God is speaking to them or through them in a way that disparages all that has passed before needs to be considered with a sense of suspicion. We can give an example of what happened 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation. Some of those are speaking about perhaps Martin Luther as a revolutionary, somebody trying to introduce something new. But the reality was this. When he began, he didn't do something new. He wasn't dismissing the Old and the New Testaments or the history of the church, of the early fathers and the early church at that moment. What he was doing was rediscovering the doctrines of conversion and justification by faith, which had been obscured by church practices. So Martin Luther looked for continuity. He went back to the early church fathers, Augustine, and those before him. I could see clearly that we are saved not by works, not by being baptized or by eating the bread and wine at the communion service. We are saved by repentance from our sins, repentance to God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to look for continuity. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing here. He was saying, yes, there is this continuity between John and myself, and John and the Old Testament prophets, speaking of a coming Messiah. So looking for continuity in what is being preached and taught is important. Is it what we find in the Old and the New Testament? Is it what the early church fathers believed, as expressed in the creeds and the statements of faith that are available for us to read? So that's the first important thing about the decision of Jesus to be baptized. It was an endorsement of John's ministry. But secondly, and perhaps of greater significance, in choosing to be baptized by John, Jesus of Nazareth was identifying himself with those who had sinned. We remember that John was calling people to repentance, that is, to own up to what they had thought, to what they had said, to what they had done, and then to confess it, and then to turn away from it. Usually, as we said, only Gentiles wishing to become followers of Judaism were baptized in this manner. Considered as unclean, they had to be thoroughly washed. But Jews, brought up in the covenant, having been circumcised, they were already considered as members of the household, members of the family of God. But John, when he began to preach this, was calling both proselytes, that is, Gentiles who have turned to Judaism, and also to the Jews themselves, to come to the River Jordan and to be baptized for the repentance of their sins. So John was calling all. More of a problem then was that Jesus had no sin of his own to own up to, no sin to confess or to repent of. So why submit himself to this public event? Now, we already understand that when the eternal Son of God, who has no beginning and no end, who is co-equal with in deity and power with the Father and the Spirit, when he was born of Mary, we understand that he was identifying himself with humanity. He became one of us. And as John writes about that in the first chapter, John, that's John the disciple, writes about it in the first gospel, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. He made he dwelt among us. But here now, 30 years has passed. We're reminded of that by what we read in verse 23. Jesus himself was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. 30 years has passed since he was born, since he assumed and took on humanity. And now at this point in the baptism, the ministry of John the Baptist, in submitting to baptism, this was not only a commencement of his public ministry, but also a pointer to the fact that Jesus, though having no sins of his own, was prepared to identify himself with not only with us in our humanity, in that he became flesh, but also now with our sinfulness. And you see it through the life of his ministry afterwards. Those perhaps that were shunned and considered as the outcasts of society, those were the individuals that Jesus spent time with. He'd hold their hand. He'd speak to them. He'd talk to them. He'd visit them. Yet he was always and ever without sin. And this was to become clearer on the cross, certainly, when he died in the place of a man called Barabbas. But it was also informs us that he was dying in the place of everyone who had messed up, everyone who had failed and who had gone their own way as sheep wandering astray. Jesus' decision then to be baptized is a great comfort this morning to anyone who has rebelled against God's ways in the past. Our dear brother Gordon didn't come to faith till well on into his middle life. And then are perhaps those who will say, well, give me a child up to the age of 7 years of age, and there'll be enough instruction planted within them so that they will never lose it. But what if they do kick over the traces? What if they do rebel? What if they go into a life of complete rebellion against the things of God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism gives us great hope this morning. For anyone who has rebelled against God's ways, he has come not only to hold our hand as a human being. That's how some describe the incarnation. Jesus coming, he came alongside to weep with us and to feel with us and to nobody was to be hungry. And he wants us to hold our hand through the difficulties and the problems. Well, certainly yes, but much more than that. He not only came to hold our hand as a human being, but he came to put things right between us and God. And it began in this public event at the Jordan River. So how important this incident is for us who have messed up and have failed, whatever point in our life. The Lord Jesus Christ not only came and became a human being to identify with us in our humanity, but also in being baptized with no sin of his own, he was identifying with those who had sinned. Now the second thing we notice this morning from the last part of verse 21 and the first part of verse 22 is what is called the descent of the Spirit. So we've seen the decision of Jesus to be baptized. Now secondly, we notice when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. We are next told as Jesus was praying, as he entered the water and then was baptized of John, something extraordinary happened. Now we must notice there's a use of a simile there, like a dove. So we must be careful in interpreting this in not too literal a manner. But it wasn't just an internal feeling that Jesus experienced. The account of the baptism of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, the Gospel itself, tells us of John the Baptist's testimony at this point. John 1 verse 32 tells us that John said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. So again, there's that idea of simile, as a dove. But what was significant then about this? The Holy Spirit was given to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, to equip him for the great work of salvation that he was about to undertake. Now, we know that there are examples in the Old Testament of individuals who have been, that the Spirit of God has come upon them to enable them and to equip them to undertake a specific task. But that was of a temporary nature, for a set time. Now, we might conclude that Jesus would not need such assistance in these matters. He is Jesus the Christ. He is the Son of God. However, Jesus of Nazareth is God and also man, and it is the Spirit of God that descends and remains on him. This is what John chapter 1 verses 32 and 34 tells us. The Spirit descended and remained on him. In contrast now to other Old Testament examples where the Spirit of God would come upon someone to equip them, to enable them, one of the judges perhaps in the Old Testament, someone to help build the temple for a specific task, but the Spirit of God remained on him. Some in the crowd wondered if John the Baptist was the Christ. He'd replied in the negative. You see it in chapter 3 here of Luke and verse 16. I baptize you with water, he said. But one more powerful than I will come, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, whatever the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, it has two essential elements. Firstly, regarding sin. Secondly, regarding service. Sin must not only be forgiven, which is what John was preaching about, but also sin and its power must be subdued. Its power over us must be broken. And Jesus lives his life in the power of the Holy Spirit, and is able then to bequeath that same enabling to all who will call upon him. But the descending of the Spirit upon Jesus and his baptism also equips him for service as the servant of the Lord, the one who will carry out the will and the purposes of God. Now, some write and discuss about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a purely subjective experience, a warm feeling that you get, or a peaceful internal overflowing of a sense of well-being. But we can clearly see that the Spirit descended upon Jesus of Nazareth for the purpose of him coming to deal with sin, not his own sin, but the sin of humanity, by a life of dedication and service. And as the Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ to equip him for that unique task, also the Spirit of God, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection, can also be our portion to enable us to deal with the power of sin in our lives and to equip us in the service of the Lord. So that's the descent of the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, and finally this morning, from the last part of verse 22, we are reminded not only then of the decision of Jesus to be baptized and the descent of the Spirit, but the declaration of the Father. We read again in verse 21 at the end there. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Something else recorded at the baptism, a voice. Now, John was the voice crying in the wilderness, in the desert. But this is another voice. And because of the use of the words, "my Son," in this statement, we are not left wondering who this voice belongs to. It is God the Father who is speaking. It is God the Father who is declaring and making this statement. We notice again reference here to heaven. In verse 21, with regards to the descent of the Spirit, heaven was opened. Here, a voice came from heaven. What we hear then is a statement, it's a declaration of delight. How are we to understand it? Well, there is a travesty of gospel preaching which sometimes suggests that the Father is angry and the Lord Jesus is the tender, compassionate shepherd who comes to earth and then tries to persuade the Father to change his mind about us. And if you hear preaching like that, it's not the gospel. It's a travesty. By preaching that sort of gospel, you get to the idea eventually, and some have thought of cosmic child abuse, that God the Father places upon his innocent Son the sins of people who deserve to be punished. It's a travesty, really, of what's happening here. And we can see that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are intricately involved at the very beginning of this ministry, which is going to bring salvation to the world. We remember that when Jesus was born, and it's referred to here in the second chapter of Luke, a host of angels joined in the singing. What were they singing? "Glory to God in the highest. A Saviour has been born to you this day in the city of Bethlehem." Luke chapter 2 verses 11 and verses 14 remind us of that. So this birth at the beginning was for the glory of God. It was the coming of a Saviour. Now, some 30 years later on, as we mentioned from verse 23, now that's the time scale, Jesus steps into this public domain in obedience now to the will of God the Father, and also with a willing spirit to carry out all that is required to bring about this salvation in the hearts and minds of so many countless needy people, including not only those to whom John was preaching, and to whom Peter and Paul were preaching the Acts of the Apostles, but to us as well. Needy souls in need of the forgiveness of sins and the assurance that our sins are forgiven and we are right with God. and that we are safe in his hand whatever happens. But he's not working out this plan of salvation on his own. The Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, we are reminded the Spirit of God is already equipping him. And what is the Father doing? The Father is endorsing. The Father is declaring his delight in him. The love of the Father for the Son is expressed so clearly here. He has always been the delight of the Father in his pre-existence as the eternal Son. And he says it here clearly again. You are my Son, whom I love. Now let's be clear, that statement there, some have interpreted that in an adoptionist position. What they mean by that is this, that Jesus was an ordinary boy, grew up to be an ordinary man, and yet had a desire for the things of God. And then at this point of baptism, it's almost as if God the Father chooses him. Chooses this ordinary man now to be a speaker, to be a representative for him on earth. And so from that moment adopts him as his son. But again, that's error. He was always the eternal Son of God. Always the Son. Not always Jesus. Oh, no, not always Jesus. He became Jesus when the eternal Son of God became a human being. Then he became Jesus of Nazareth, but always the eternal Son. And the Father here is speaking of that unique relationship that existed between the Spirit, the Son, and the Father from before eternity, his pre-existence. He'd always loved him. But especially declaring now, the fact that he had willingly come into the world, had already lived 30 years in a sin-spoiled world, probably by this time as well, had seen Joseph, his father, being buried, seen some of the sorrows and the difficulties of the people in the life in and around Nazareth, a desolate place really, an unknown place, and learned to work and learned and know what it was to labour and to be involved with all that. Being through all that, the Father now still loves him. Why? Because he's living the life that Adam and Eve should originally have lived. And the love of the Father for the Son is expressed clearly. He says this, you are my Son whom I love. Always been the delight of the Father. But Jesus of Nazareth is now confirmed as the one who is also loved by the Father in his unique divine and human nature. The one who will put right the wrong that the fall of our first parents brought about. Now this voice should be heard again. Not by John the Baptist, but by three of the disciples, Peter, John, and James, on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you want to read of it, stay in Luke's Gospel, go back home, read chapter 9. It's called the occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the voice is heard again. This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. It's a similar endorsement. It is again then an endorsement of the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth as he not only then begins but as he continues in this work of being the Saviour as the one and only one who can bring about salvation. Now as we conclude this morning, can you see then from these two verses in Luke chapter 3 that every person in the Godhead is vitally, intrinsically, intricately involved in this great work of salvation. Now we know we come to the Father through Jesus the Son by the Holy Spirit. And as those then who were baptized of John here in the Jordan repented of their sin, so we also must own up to what we have done. We have to confess it. That is, we have to agree with God about it. Not to argue with God that we're not as bad as he says in his word that we are. No, we agree with him. And then we turn from it. But how can we turn from it? Well, that's where the Lord Jesus himself needed the Spirit's enabling in his ministry as the servant of the Lord to accomplish this great work of salvation. And in so doing that, as a human being, with the Spirit's enabling, he then is enabled, as a result of his resurrection, to also bequeath the Spirit of God to us. To enable us to deal with sin and to turn from sin. And that's basically what happens in a person's life. Whatever they have been, whatever the burdens, whatever the struggles, whatever the bondage they've been in, they come to faith, and that process begins of being unshackled, being freed from those old habits and thoughts and ways and the fears and the envy and the jealousy and all those things. Not only sins of the spirit, but sins of the flesh as well. And slowly and surely we come to a point of freedom. And it comes as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. How we can thank our Lord Jesus that he was blessed and anointed and helped by the Spirit to do that in his human frame. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father now can look upon us. Not in our sinfulness, not in our sinful clothes, with all that we are and all that we know that we are, but sees us in the spotless, guiltless life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life on earth with no sin and then died in the place of sinners at the cross. Now let me ask two simple questions as we close. Do you know him this morning? Do you know him as a personal saviour? Are you his child by adoption? Jesus was always the eternal Son of God. There's no adoption there. But we, who believe and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, can be adopted as sons and daughters into his family. Are you a servant of the Lord Jesus? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Are you one who studies his word? Are you one that's concerned about his kingdom? Are you one that encourages other believers to go on in the things of God? I know Gordon was so pleased. So many of you came to see him. So many of you phoned him. You helped him. He said, I've had so much help as he was facing this last enemy. And that's the role, that's the part that we are to play with one another and to help each other in this great work of going and marching on to Zion. So do you know him? Are you a child by adoption? Are you a servant? Are you a disciple? May God challenge our hearts and enable us all to say, yes, we are. Yes, we are. Amen.